Turn into Isaiah chapter 53, to the words of verse 5, words that were greatly used by the Lord in the conversion of John Calvin. This year marks the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth. And I think it's good for us to mark that anniversary, take the opportunity at that anniversary time just to consider something of Calvin, one of the greatest theologians of the Reformation. That's what I propose to do is this morning, next Lord's Day, and then the following Lord's Day, is consider various aspects of his life, considering this morning his conversion to Christ. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. John Calvin could never have accomplished anything for God had he not first been converted to Christ. And therefore that's where we've got to start this morning, at his conversion. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer, and let's seek the Lord, please. Father in heaven, we come afresh to Thee in our Saviour's name. We thank Thee that we can turn to Thy Word. We can look back into history and see how that it's moved in the lives of men and women in past generations. We thank Thee for the salvation of John Calvin. We thank Thee, Father, today for the glorious work of the Protestant Reformation, that great revival of true Christianity. Out of the darkness, out of the superstition, out of the corruption, the brutality of the Roman Catholic Church, Lord, thou didst raise up men, save them by thy grace, give them courage to stand for thee, and thou didst cause a gracious, mighty move of revival blessing to sweep across Europe, the benefits of which we still enjoy today. And Father, as we come to mark these things, we do so not to glory in a man, but to glory in our Heavenly Father. And our God, we pray today that thou wilt teach us much of thy ways, and give us courage in these days to stand as those men of old have stood. Put thy word into my mouth today. Fill me now with thy Spirit, and bless us, Lord, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The impact of Martin Luther's stand for the gospel was in no way confined to the city of Wittenberg in Germany. Without question, his actions on the 31st of October 1517, when he nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door, caused a stir within that great city. Martin Luther had struck a blow against the corruption and the deception of Rome. He had challenged the Pope's message and also the Pope's methods, like no one else of his time had ever challenged the Pope. But the full force of Luther's actions was not restricted to that city or even to that country. Due to the invention of printing, and also to the fact that many students from various countries had come to Wittenberg to study, news of Luther's bold stand against popery began to spread. And not surprisingly, it reached France. France was, and I suppose still remains to this day, a Roman Catholic country. And around the time of Luther, 1523, around that time, France was partly governed by Louisa of Savoy. She had an infamous background. Her family history included the persecution of the Waldensians. And she carried that hatred of Protestantism within her own heart. Louisa of Savoy was well aware of the teachings of Martin Luther, and she fully understood the significance of what he was saying. And so she set about to destroy his works, and as she saw it, to save France for Romanism. In 1523, she asked the question, By what means can the damnable doctrines of Luther be chased and extirpated from this most Christian kingdom? And the answer she received was very brief, but very emphatic. In answer to that question, how can these damnable heresies be chased from this most Christian kingdom? The answer was, by the stake. And it was added that if the remedy was not soon put into force, then much damage would come to the people of France. About 2 years later, 1525, the Pope added his weight to that bold and blatant call for persecution. And he urged at that time that this great and marvelous disorder, which proceeds from the rage of Satan, should be vigorously suppressed. He added, otherwise this mania will not only destroy religion, but all principalities, nobilities, laws, orders, and ranks besides. So right there, just as the Reformation is gathering pace, as Martin Luther's works and his stand for God are becoming known across a further field, those in France were determined to stamp it out. And with those two prominent voices, one political, the other ecclesiastical, raised against the work of the Protestant Reformation, it was only a matter of time before the sword of persecution would be pressed against the church. And so it was. The French Parliament was convened, and the Bishop of Meaux was brought before it. At first, the bishop was firm and strong. He appeared to be very, very resolute in his defense of Protestantism. But then the crucial question was put to him. Would he abandon his Protestantism, or would he go to prison? J.A. Wiley, in his History of Protestantism, takes up the story. He says, we can imagine the conflict in his soul, in the bishop's soul. He had read the woe denounced against him who puts his hand to the plow and afterward withdraws it. He could not but think of the flock he fed so lovingly and which had looked up to him with an affection so tender and so confiding. But before him was a prison and perhaps a stake. It was a moment of supreme suspense. It would have been good had Bishop Braconnot remained loyal to the gospel. But in that moment of supreme suspense, as Wiley called it, the bishop decided to deny his Protestantism and thus save himself from the stake. On the 12th of April, 1523, he was condemned to pay a fine and was sent back to his diocese to publish three edicts. One was to restore prayers to the Virgin Mary and to the saints. The second was to forbid the buying or reading of any of Martin Luther's books. And the third was to enforce silence upon the Protestant preachers. And that bishop's decision to recant and to agree to going back to his people and publishing these edicts was a very hard and bitter blow for the church. But to its credit, the church did not follow in his footsteps. They continued to meet for prayer. They continued to read the scriptures. They continued to worship as best as they could under those circumstances. And as a result of their defiant stand for Protestantism, many of those believers were simply put to death under the direction of two of the cruelest men ever to live, a man by the name of Beda and a man by the name of Duprat. Arrest after arrest was made, fire after fire was lit, and Christian after Christian was put to death. What Louisa of Savoy and the Pope of that time had said should happen had been put into dreadful effect. I might just make the point here that the Roman Catholic Church is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. You trace history and you'll discover that Rome has shown a readiness to slaughter those who dare to stand for the truth of God's word. Fox's Book of Martyrs, and if you haven't got a copy of that, you ought to have a copy of it. And you ought to read it. But Fox's Book of Martyrs is full of harrowing stories. of men and women who were arrested, imprisoned, tortured, and eventually martyred by Rome. Their only crime, was allegiance to Christ. Their only crime was faithfulness to the gospel. Their only crime was that they loved their Lord unto death. And they were put to death because of that love for Christ. And Rome's history drips with the blood of the saints of God. It was like that in France in the early 1500s. The ferocity of that period of persecution has prompted one writer to note, Beda and Duprat, whom fear had made cruel, were planting stake after stake. And soon there would remain not one confessor to tell that the gospel had ever entered the kingdom of France. The Reformation, which as yet had hardly commenced its career, was already as good as burned out. Of course, that was Rome's intention, to stamp out this move of God, to stamp out the Reformation. And with those two men spearheading that campaign, it seemed as if they were going to succeed. It looked in those early days of the 16th century as if the gospel was never going to flourish in the kingdom of France. Political power, ecclesiastical power, social power, all lay within the hands of the Romanists. And they were willing to wield that power for the destruction of the gospel. But what those enemies of truth had not reckoned on, this is vitally important, what they had not reckoned on was the fact that the Church of Christ was not alone. God was still on His throne. And although believers were being burnt, and the cause of the gospel was under attack, God was about to demonstrate in His own infinite and irresistible power, He was about to demonstrate an intervention, a move of His for the defense of the gospel. I say that because at that very same time when this persecution was raging, God was preparing another Martin Luther. Not in Germany, but this time in France. Not a burly, strongly built giant of a man like the German reformer, but a delicate, refined, and gentlemanly scholar. Not a public outspoken character, but a man who was more inclined to withdraw from society. But for all of that, a reformer. And his name was John Calvin. John Calvin was born at Noyon, a city of Picardy in France, on the 10th of July, 1509. His father, Gerard, was secondary to the local bishop. And from the very beginning, his father had high hopes that John Calvin would join the church. At a very young age, Calvin showed himself to be very devout, very precise in his Roman Catholic customs. By the time he reached 10 years of age, it is said of him that he was thoughtful beyond his years, devout even beyond the standard of the Roman Church, and as punctual as the stroke of the clock in his religious observances. At that time, his family had associations with the aristocracy of the neighborhood, and therefore young Calvin was able to move in refined circles. He was educated. He was brought up under the care of the Momars, a renowned family with means to provide the very best that was available by way of education. And although that education cost his father a considerable sum of money, it taught John Calvin the importance of discipline. It gave him a grounding in the classics and resulted in him learning lessons for life that were to have the greatest impact on his later service for God. It is said of young Calvin that he took to his studies with great ease. And while others struggled, he excelled and gained a reputation as an able scholar. But by the time he was 12, just 2 years after he had commenced his studies, by the time he was 12, his father was finding the payment of fees an impossible burden. And therefore he sought the help of the bishop. In those days it was possible for a young person, just 10, 12, 14 years old, to obtain a position within the church. And so his father went to the bishop, and at the age of 12, John Calvin was appointed to the position of chaplain. His head was shaved, and although he was not admitted into the priest's order as such, he became, by that symbolic act, by the shaving of his head, John Calvin, at the age of 12, became recognized as a member of the clergy. It wasn't an uncommon thing at those times. It was a paid position, and that enabled his father then to continue with his education. But his time at Noyon came to an abrupt end. 2 years after his appointment to the church, the Black Death came into that region of France. And that deadly plague had already taken many lives. And the Roman priests who were in that area, they petitioned their superiors for permission to leave and to thus save their lives. John Calvin's father was just as concerned for his son. And so he too petitioned the bishop, and he was seeking permission for young Calvin to leave that area and thus save his life also. He wanted him to go, of course, without the loss of his financial allowance. Permission was granted, and on August 1523, Calvin left that area. He went with the rich family that he had been associated with throughout his childhood. And under their care and under their supervision, Calvin came to the city of Paris. And there he entered the College of La Marche, came under the instruction of a man by the name of Mathurin Cordier. Cordier was a remarkable man with a very keen interest in study, with a very particular interest in the French language. And under Cordier's instruction, Calvin learned the finer parts of French. In fact, some historians are of the mind that Calvin became the father of French literature. But as a result of his studies under Cordier, he was able to master the French language and present his arguments with a turn of words and with a depth of meaning that others could only dream about. And of course, that skill was to become vitally important in Calvin's later life. Because as the theologian of the Reformation, and the man who was so detailed in his doctrinal statements, it was vital that he was precise in his use of language. And even there, even in his unsaved days, God was preparing him for a gracious work that was still to come. After 3 years there, Calvin left La Marche and went to Le Montagu to train as a priest. And there, in that center, he continued in his devotion to Roman Catholicism. Wiley records that his place was never empty at Mass. And when others were either eating or sleeping, young John Calvin pored over the writings of the Church Fathers, and he gave himself to the study of the Church. Those who watched this young man, just in his late teens, as they watched him give himself to his study and watched his devotion to the Church, they felt for sure that Calvin would rise quickly throughout the ranks, and he was destined, they felt, to become a cardinal within the Roman Catholic Church. John Calvin himself had no reason to think otherwise. In fact, there were three reasons why he was at Montagu. There were three reasons why his future in Rome seemed to be very secure. First of all, he was studying at Montagu, and that was a very orthodox place for a Roman Catholic young person to be. There was nothing in that area to question his faith. Secondly, he had already been in the church, and as a boy of 12 had been appointed to a position, his shaven head bearing testimony to the direction his life was already beginning to take. And the third reason why his time there seemed to confirm his future in Rome was that all of his tutors, all of his professors were devout Romanists, and day after day he was instructed in the ways and worship of Rome. From a purely human point of view, it seemed that Calvin was destined to rise quickly within the church. But God had different things for that man. And while Calvin studied at Montagu, things began to change. Or should I put it, God began to move. And there were two things in particular that God brought to Calvin's attention. While Calvin continued with his studies, his cousin, a man by the name of Olivetan, came to Paris to live. Olivetan had already come to accept that Rome was wrong in its doctrines, wrong in its position, wrong in regard to the teaching of the Word of God. And as those two cousins talked, they talked as often as possible, they began to debate the issues of the spreading Reformation. You can imagine the talk across France, the talk across Europe at that time, of what Martin Luther had done at Wittenberg. And as Calvin talked with his cousin, very often they began to debate and discuss what was taking place with the Reformation. Olivetan argued against Rome, argued against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, while Calvin defended it. But Olivetan persisted with his arguments. And his position was very clear. And in one conversation he said to Calvin, "There are but two religions in the world. The one class of religions are those which men have invented, in all of which man saves himself by ceremonies and good works. The other is that one religion which is revealed in the Bible and teaches man to look for salvation solely from the free grace of God." The Olivetan's position was exactly right. When all of the issues and all of the arguments are brought down, even in this modern age, there are two ways. There's man's way whereby he thinks he can save himself. There's man's way whereby he thinks his religion, his ceremony, his rituals, his own righteousness will be enough to get him into heaven. And man's way is wrong. And then there is God's way, which is centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the free grace of God and salvation in Christ alone. And Olivetan put that position to young Calvin. Calvin didn't like what he heard, and he responded, "I will have none of your new doctrines. Think you that I have lived in error all my days?" And so outwardly at least, Calvin was putting it out of his mind. He gave the impression he didn't want to hear what his cousin had to say. But the Word of God was sown in his heart. And that Word so faithfully presented by his cousin had found a resting place in Calvin's soul and in his mind. And over the next number of months, Calvin became increasingly troubled about his sin, about his soul, and about his standing before God. Around the same time, and I said there were two things that began to strike this man's heart. The first was the intervention of his cousin. The second was that around the same time, as Calvin journeyed through the streets of Montagu, he came across a crowd of soldiers and priests and people gathered around a stake. Calvin stopped to watch. There in the center was a young man about to be put to death because of his faith in Christ. The fire was lit, and Calvin watched as that young Christian gave his life rather than deny his Savior. He waited that day until the fire had gone down. The fire had done its work, and all that remained were the chains that were used to bind that Christian and his ashes. As young Calvin gazed on that scene, he asked himself and said to himself, these men, speaking of the Christians who were being put to death, some of it taking place outside the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, he said to himself, these men have a peace which I do not possess. They endure the fire with a rare courage. I too could brave the fire, but were death to come to me as it comes to them with the sting of the church anathema in it, could I face that as kindly as they do? Why is it that they are so courageous in the midst of terrors that are as real as they are dreadful, while I am oppressed and tremble before apprehensions and forebodings? And there as he stood watching that fire disappear, and having watched that man give his life rather than deny his Savior, Calvin was greatly struck with the peace and the calmness and the joy that those men embraced the stake with. And as he thought on that, there and then he determined to take Olivetan's advice, his cousin's advice, and start to read the Scriptures. While he takes up the story, he says he opened, Calvin opened the book, which no one says Rome should open unless they be thereby to interpret. He began to read, and the first effect was a sharper terror. His sins had never appeared so great, nor himself so vile as now. In other words, as Calvin began to read the Word, and the light of the Gospel began to dawn upon his soul, Calvin felt his sin. He felt himself to be vile in the sight of God. He recognized for all of his religion, for all of his practices, there was no good thing in him. And as he read on in the Scriptures, he came to Isaiah 53. He came to verse 5 of that chapter. And he read these words, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." And those words from the prophet, speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, they struck Calvin as if an arrow had struck him from heaven. And Calvin read out, as he read that chapter, he cried out in his soul, "Oh, Father, his sacrifice has appeased thy wrath. His blood has put away my impurities. His cross has borne my curse. His death has atoned for me." And in a moment of time, Calvin, who had been sinking in the mire of his sin, sinking in his own helplessness and hopelessness without Christ, recognized that Jesus Christ had finished the work. And salvation was not found in a church. Salvation was not found in a creed. Salvation was not found in a Romish ceremony, but salvation was found in Christ, and Christ worked on Calvary. And Calvin that day passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. As the psalmist put it, the Lord had lifted him out of the miry clay, set his feet upon a rock. Calvin, the self-righteous Romanist, had become Calvin, the sinner saved by grace. That day he experienced the free grace of God in Christ for a guilty, needy, powerless, helpless soul. And Calvin became a child of God. I've sketched that very quickly. But there are some things about Calvin's conversion that I want to underscore, and I want to underscore them for two reasons. First of all, the truth of salvation. The biblical doctrine of salvation lies at the heart of all that Calvin was able to accomplish for God. Men speak of Calvinism as a system of theology. But Calvin did not invent that system of theology. It's simply the doctrine of God's Word. It's the truth of the Gospel. And next Lord's Day we'll deal with Calvin and his Reformation, and we'll deal with some of the doctrinal positions that Calvin adopted. What he's simply doing there, though, is bringing out the teaching of God's Word. And there are some who will shy away from the term Calvinism as if it's something that Calvin himself has invented, something that's of man and not of God. My friend, that is not the case. It's simply the truth of the Gospel. And what Calvin experienced personally that day he was saved, he taught for the simple reason it is the truth of Scripture. He realized he was a helpless sinner. He realized that salvation was not within himself. He realized when he reads Isaiah 53 and 5 that salvation is all of Christ. And so he accepts Christ as he is offered in the Gospel. And he is saved by grace. So it's important that we consider that. It's important also that every unsaved person in this meeting today hears and understands and accepts the message of the Gospel. For the Christ who saved John Calvin must save you, or you will be lost. That's why it's important that we consider this. And the story of John Calvin's conversion teaches me three things. And to come to the end of this service, it's these three things that I want to focus in on today. First of all, his conversion teaches me that man by nature is undone and needs to be saved from his sin. Man by nature is undone and needs to be saved from his sin. Calvin was a religious man. He was devout, he was particular, he was precise, he was dedicated, he was faithful, he was very careful in his religion. He was a moral man, very meticulous in his labors. He was a man who was accepted and applauded by priests. From every outward angle you care to look at John Calvin's life, he was a respectable and religious man. And yet for all of that, under the influence of the Word of God, Calvin came to see himself as an unclean, unholy, unsaved, unregenerate man. He had no peace with God. He had no spiritual life from God. He had no inclination towards God, no real inclination towards God. He had no real love for God. Calvin was brought to see that in his unsaved condition he was a depraved sinner. His will, his mind, his heart, his soul, everything had been affected by sin. He was, to take the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, he was corrupt from head to toe. There was no soundness in him, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He had nothing of worth to offer God. Calvin, though he was religious, though he was respectable, though he was self-righteous, Calvin had nothing to make him acceptable to God. He had nothing to commend him to God. He was without hope, because he was without Christ in the world. Calvin was to speak of that by using the term total depravity. The term total depravity does not mean that a man or a woman engages in every possible sin at every possible moment, in every possible circumstance. What it does mean, though, is that all of man has been affected by sin. His will, his heart, his mind, his thoughts, everything about him has been affected by sin. And leading from that total depravity, there is an inability. A man who is dead in trespasses and sins cannot save himself. How can a dead sinner give himself spiritual life? He can't. And Calvin came to understand that. He couldn't save himself. He was undone. And therefore he needed salvation. That's the message of Romans chapter 3. If you have your Bible open there, just turn over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Because Paul sets forth for us here this great truth. Notice what he says in verse 10. Verse 9, he says, all are under sin. That just simply means Jews and Gentiles are under sin. Every person born in this world, with the exception of Jesus Christ himself. Every person is born under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now notice what he says there. There is none righteous. There is none that understandeth. The understanding is darkened. There is none that seeketh after God. The very desires of man have been affected by sin. They are gone out of the way. Man is a straying sinner. That's what you have in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Here's the very same truth. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. From verse 10 to verse 19, you have the thought of man's depravity. Every aspect of his being has been affected by sin. Verse 20, you have man's inability. He cannot justify himself. He cannot save himself. Then look at verse 24. Here is man being saved not by his own works, but by Christ alone, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Calvin's conversion. This is true of every sinner's conversion. It teaches me that man by nature is undone and needs to be saved from his sin. If you're not saved in this meeting this morning, that's true of you also. Do not imagine for some moment that there's some good thing there that God will pick out of. Whether you're saved or not, God will find something there that pleases him and accepts him in your life, and that will get you to heaven. It is not the case. Man is thoroughly, completely, wholly undone before God. And therefore you need to be saved. Saved from the guilt of your sin. Saved from the shame of your sin. Saved from the penalty of that sin. Saved from the power of that sin. You need to be saved. Calvin learned that. Religious, respectable, meticulous in his activities, but not saved. Not saved. And as he read the Word of God, the entrance of that Word gave light to his soul, and he realized, I'm undone. I need salvation. And I pray that God would write that in your heart this day too. I learned secondly that true salvation is a gift of God's grace. Calvin worked at his religion. That's why he went to La Marche to study there. That's why he went to Montague to study there. That's why when he talked to his cousin and his cousin told him of those two ways, and one was a false way, the other was the only true way. That's why when he heard that comment and that statement, he rebelled against it. Because Calvin was prepared to work at this. He was prepared to work at his religion. He was prepared to try and work his way into the favor of God himself, but his religion did nothing to change his heart. His religion did nothing to save his soul. Calvin could not do that. He needed another. He needed Christ. Remember what he discovered as he read Isaiah 53? He cries out, "Oh Father, his sacrifice," speaking of Christ, "his sacrifice has appeased thy wrath. His blood has put away my impurities. His cross has borne my curse. His death has atoned for me." What's he recognizing? He's recognizing that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. Christ had finished the work. Christ's work was sufficient. Christ's work was complete. Christ's work was acceptable to God. Christ had made atonement for the soul, and his perfect life and his sacrificial death were enough to satisfy the demands of God and provide salvation for the sinner. If you have your Bible still open there at Romans chapter 3, that's exactly what Paul is teaching. Look at verse 24. Notice what he says there, that great chapter. He says in verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight,
Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God has set forth Christ as the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does that mean? That word propitiation simply means the appeasement or the turning away of God's wrath against sinners by the means of an atoning sacrifice. The appeasement or the turning away of God's wrath that is due to sinners by the means of an atoning sacrifice. That's exactly what Calvin recognized. His sacrifice has appeased thy wrath. His blood has put away my impurities. His cross has borne my curse. His death has atoned for me. And Calvin recognizes Christ has done the work. And therefore he knows that salvation is a gift of God's grace. Christ has done it. My friend, I pray to God you learn the very same thing. You cannot save yourself any more than John Calvin could have saved himself. Any more than I could save myself. You can't save yourself. But salvation is the gift of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ has provided salvation. Christ has purchased salvation by His own blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Christ. Listen, Christ has lived a perfect life. Therefore, He has satisfied God's law. He has died an atoning death, therefore He has paid the price for my sin. By His perfect life and by His atoning death, Christ is the Savior for sinners. John Calvin, steeped in all his Romanism, learned that glorious truth as he read Isaiah 53. He discovered that salvation was a gift of God's grace. The last thing was that he discovered that true salvation is received by faith alone in Christ alone. Calvin left off his trust in the church and trusted himself to Christ. The whole emphasis of his statement as he read that text of Scripture is Christ Himself, His sacrifice, His blood, His cross, His death. Not Christ and the church, just Christ. Not Christ and the ceremonies of the church, just Christ. Not Christ and the rituals, or the masses, or the confessions, or the processions of the church, just Christ. Christ and Christ alone. Calvin realized what Paul realized, what Paul testified of in 1 Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul committed his soul salvation to Christ. John Calvin did exactly the same. He stepped out on the promise and got under the blood. As a young man, in the midst of a nation surrounded by popery, and in days of dark persecution, John Calvin was plucked as a brand from the burning and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Louisa of Savoy and the Pope of that time had tried to stamp out Christianity, tried to stamp it out by the stake. And yet it was as a result of seeing a man burned at the stake that God dealt with the heart and the soul and the mind of John Calvin. In some ways, it strikes you, as it was with Saul of Tarsus, he stood watching Stephen being stoned to death. And yet within a few short days, weeks, that man is saved and becomes a glorious preacher of Christ. And as a result of his conversion, his regeneration, John Calvin was mightily used in the work of the Protestant Reformation. Didn't stay in France, he moved to Geneva, and there the Lord mightily blessed him. The next Lord's Day, in the will of God, we'll consider that. Before he was ever used in the Reformation, he was born again. My friend, if you're not saved today, it's good for us to remember our Protestant history. It's good for us to remember these great men whom God has raised up. What is that to you if you're not saved? What is that to you if you're not saved? Therefore, I plead with you to come to Christ. Christ who saved John Calvin can save you. And I pray that God will write his word upon your heart even this day to the salvation of your soul for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy presence with us. We thank thee, Lord, for moving in Calvin's life, saving his soul, making him such a mighty instrument in thy hand for the good of the church and the glory of thy name. Lord, there's some in this service today and they're not saved. They've never experienced what Calvin experienced. They've never come to Isaiah 53 and 5 and read those verses and turned from sin to accept Christ as Savior. Lord, do it today, we pray. Speak to their hearts and save by thy grace. And those who are saved in this meeting, Lord, give a strong resolve to live for Christ. Thou hast saved us for a purpose. It's not that we might be like the world. It's not that we might live silently in regard to spiritual things, just muddle our way through. It's thy will that we serve Christ with all our souls, that we be like Christ. Lord, bless our studies in these weeks, we pray. Set our souls on fire. Send us another time of revival and reformation. And glorify thy great name for Jesus' sake. Part us now with thy blessing. Bring us back tonight again, expecting thy blessing then again. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.